And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I want to tell you a secret this morning about children's books. Children's books are not just beloved by children, but parents and grandparents also love those stories, sometimes just as much as the kids and sometimes more than the kids. So if you have a kid or a grandchild, or if you've had one, or if you like babysitting, you know there comes a point in your interaction with them when you'll sit down in a chair, and that's a cue for them to grab a book and come over and climb into your lap and say, "Read me a book." And so you look at the book and you say, "Oh, that's a good book. That's the one we just read 10 minutes ago, right? And that's the one we read the hour before and yesterday and the day before and the day before," because kids like to hear the same story over and over again. And believe me, it gets burned into our minds. We don't have to read the book. We could recite it, but the kids want to see the pictures, so we turn the pages. But we grow to love those stories too. I was thinking this week about some of my favorites that I haven't had a chance to read for 25 years, and we're anxiously awaiting for our children to provide another chance for us to read those books, maybe with grandchildren. But I was thinking about that classic Goodnight Moon and that wonderful ending. Remember Goodnight Moon? Goodnight stars, goodnight air, goodnight noises everywhere. And I was thinking about Corduroy, too, because I went into my daughter's room looking for a lot of those old books and couldn't find them. I hope we haven't thrown them away. But she has all these stuffed animals. And Corduroy just makes me think of a stuffed animal, like grabbing my arms and squeezing tight that little bear. And the story starts with such promise. You just know it's going to be an adventure. It says, "There once was a bear who lived in the toy department of a very big store." And poof, we're off. And some of those children's books are not just funny and make you feel good, but some of them touch you in a way that you don't forget. Like, I defy you to read I'll Love You Forever without tearing up, without crying. I found the book online again yesterday. I was reading it, and I still had to reach for a Kleenex. You know, the early part of the book, the mother is providing love and security to her little son as he grows and matures. And then as we get towards the end of the book, the mother begins to decline, and the son begins to provide that love and security to his mother. And so there's the point in the book where the author writes, "And then the son went to his mother, and picking her up, he rocked her back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and he was singing, 'I'll love you forever. I like you for always. As long as I'm living, my mommy you'll be.'" Books like that, they just get you. And you don't forget them. Like I said, I haven't read them for 25 years. There's one children's book that we mention at least once a month, my wife and I. And I'll tell you why. One of us will come home and ask the other, "How was your day today?" And the other will say, "Rotten. This happened, this happened, this happened, and then the coup de grace was this all happened." And the other one will say, "Well, some days are like that, even in Australia." It's a line from our favorite book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Again, I haven't read it in a quarter century, but we still use that line. "Well, some days are like that, even in Australia." And it's funny how, as grown adults, we think that those books are still touching and have something to teach us. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus, when he came in the flesh to tabernacle among us, as John says in his gospel, Jesus, God in human flesh, used the opportunity to teach and preach, and his main avenue or vehicle for teaching and preaching was to tell stories. So, and some of them, when you read them, like the one we read this morning, sound like children's books. It's amazing to me, especially because as I heard the call to go into ministry years ago, they said, okay, you've got to go to seminary. I had to go to seminary to pastor a church. And in seminary, they teach you all these big words, and a lot of them end with O-G-Y, eschatology, Christology, soteriology. We had to read Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics, which literally, I think, filled up a couple of shelves in the library. We didn't read all of it. I didn't read all of it. We had to read Calvin's Institutes. Big words. Okay, now you know enough that you can go out and teach people. Meanwhile, here's Jesus. There once was a man. The master said to his servants, a farmer went out to sow seed. And it's fascinating that Jesus thinks that the most important message that the universe will ever receive is best communicated by telling stories, because stories do something to us. They do something in us. They don't engage the mind as much as they do the heart and the soul. And what we have here this morning in Luke 16 is the end of a string of stories that start back all the way in Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And they end here, where we ended, at Luke 16, verse 31. Seven stories, just one after the other. And when you read Jesus' stories, you really need to remember who Jesus is speaking to, because usually the story has something to do with the people he's speaking to. So go back to Luke 14, 15. The first story is a story where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. They're the religious poobahs of the day. They're the ones who run the business, and they're highly honored. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. And he says, there was a man, and he was well-liked in his community. He was a pillar of the community. And he decided he was going to send out gold-embossed invitations to all the important people in the town. You know, people like you, Pharisees. And invite them to a big banquet. Sent them out. People RSVP'd. And then the day of that banquet came. And somebody texted him and said, I'm sorry, I forgot my son's wedding was on this day. I can't come. And somebody else called on the phone and said, gee, we had this plan, but, you know, we're deciding to take a road trip to see the kids in the Carolinas. And somebody else sent an email saying, I was going to come, but ESPN's showing Game 7 of the 2016 NBA Finals, and I got to see that again. And Jesus says, The man was so angry that he said to his servants, go out into the streets and the alleys and just grab whoever you can and bring him in, because this banquet's going to be full. And everybody's important. But Jesus ends the story this way. He says, but those who decline the invitation will never get in to the banquet. That's just a story, right? Well, let me tell you something. You wonder why the Pharisees and the religious leaders had it in for Jesus. They're leaving that encounter with Jesus hurt and angry because they know Jesus is talking about them. It's just a story. And then there's a large crowd of people that are coming to Jesus, and probably hundreds or thousands, because Jesus has been performing miracles, and everybody wants to see this new thing in town. There's probably thousands of people, but when Jesus looks at the crowd, he knows out of that thousands, those who came to see, probably 90% are novelty seekers, and they're not really ready to sign up as disciples. So he tells them a story. There's a man a couple of towns over, and he went to an architect and said, can you draw me up plans to build a tower? And then he went and got a loan. He started to build the tower, and he got it half finished, and there it sits 5 years later. He ran out of money. Who builds half a tower? They don't know they have enough money. And he said, and then there was a general who had 10,000 troops, and he knew that he had to go to war against another general in another country. He had 20,000 troops, so he sat down and he thought, what's it going to cost for us to go to war outnumbered 2-1? And then Jesus looks at that crowd, and what he's telling them is, you can come and follow me, But this isn't about novelty or miracles. This is about if you want to come, count the cost. There is a cross. Pick it up. Follow me. And then there's a trio of stories in Luke 15. We love these stories. You know, the shepherd goes up and gets that lost sheep, puts him around his shoulders, carries him back. You know, don't do that again. There's the lady who loses the coin and she searches everywhere. Probably it was a part of her dowry. She's sweeping the floor. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have that money. And she finds the coin and calls up her friends and says, I found it. Come on over. I'm going to spend it on a party. And then, of course, there's the last one, which is the parable of the prodigal son, where the bottom line is this no good, selfish, self-centered young man comes home and he doesn't get what he deserves. And we say, praise God, because we know we are that young person and we don't get what we deserve either. But the story reminds us that God is not going to leave us alone. God is always poking and prodding and cajoling and inviting. And yet some people still say, I'm going to stay out here in the field and not go to the party. Luke 16 is where we're coming up now. At the beginning of this chapter, if you're at home reading your Bible, there's this parable about an unscrupulous business manager who makes friends with his boss in an unscrupulous way. We're going to save that one for another time, because that would take a while. But here we come to the story this morning. And there's only three characters. This is the best thing about Jesus' books, his stories. They are children's books. Just three characters. And they're described very simply. There once was a rich man. You get that picture in your mind? There once was a rich person. And Jesus gives us a little picture of what that rich person is like. This is a guy who jets to Milan every year when the new fashions come out and comes back as the new trendsetter. And he's always eating at the best restaurants in Pittsburgh, a la Familiar, Lamont, or Morton Steakhouse. When I get that picture, as soon as I read that, there once was a rich man, a rich person. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking about a couch, and not like the kind of couch that's in our living room, the kind of couch that you see in those old biblical pictures where you can lie down and you have your head up on your shoulder, you know, there like that, and somebody is, you know, air conditioning me, feeding me some grapes. Would you like another? You know. Or I imagine myself on a yacht, where somebody's slathering sunscreen on me and somebody else is offering me a drink. And I'm not talking about a yacht on the Allegheny or the Monongahela. I'm talking about Nice, France, in the French Riviera on the Mediterranean Sea at the base of the Alps. Can you picture it? Everybody at some time or another, Christians not excluded, everybody has said, what would it be like to be rich? And 20 plus years ago, there was a saint in this church, a man by the name of Don Bibb. And Don and I used to exchange some witticisms. I preached on this parable, Luke 16. And the next week, Don came in with a piece of paper and he gave it to me and he said, this is a little thought about what you preached on last week. And the quote said, money can't buy me happiness, but it buys me the kind of misery I like. And Don laughed, and I said, yeah, okay. And I responded by giving him a line from Joan Rivers. The late comedian Joan Rivers once said, people say money isn't the key to happiness, but I figure if you have enough money, you can have the key made. We're all thinking that. There once was a rich man. Then Jesus introduces the second character. He says, and then there was a man who was begging. He was at the rich man's gate. He was covered with sores. He would have been happy to just eat what falls off the table, and the dogs came and licked his sores. One man, two men. We're two-thirds of the way through the characters. And I want you to notice, it only takes 20 words. In the original Greek in which that story is written, 20 words gives us the mental image of those two men. And then we come to the third part. The third character introduced is Abraham. But the most provocative part of the third introduction is what happens to the rich man and the poor man. Basically, this is what happens. It says, poor man dies, goes to heaven. Rich man dies, goes to hell. Now, we're only five verses into the story. There's still eight more to come. But a lot of folks stop there and say, well, that's probably kind of true. Rich people have it easy in this life. Poor people have it hard. If there's any justice, you know, this one hell, this one heaven. But like I said, there's eight more verses. So what do you make of this? What I want to know is, what was the rich man's sin? Well, what did he do that he ends up in the torment of Hades while Lazarus is up here in the lap of luxury with Abraham? Because if you take the story for what it is, Jesus says, there's nothing that the rich man did to Lazarus, right? Like, he didn't come in the morning and say to his staff, you know, that riffraff is back there. He's been there for 3 weeks. Can somebody go out and get rid of him? Because I got important people coming in here for meetings. And I'm not making light of that, because we do that. We do that sometimes. In San Francisco and in other major U.S. cities, it's illegal to feed a crowd of homeless people in the downtown area in public. So that downtown area, we've got to keep that clean. We've got to keep it upbeat. In Seattle, you can't sleep or sit on the sidewalks in the downtown area between 7 a.m. and 9 p.m. because that's when the important people are downtown, people like you and me. And when we go downtown, we don't necessarily want to be accosted at every corner. And until recently in Orlando, Florida, too, begging was restricted to a few sidewalks with blue squares on them. But Lazarus isn't subjected to any of that. The rich man leaves him alone. In fact, maybe Lazarus did get some of the scraps from the table. We don't know that for sure. But the rich man never said, throw him out. Get rid of the bum. So why? Lazarus, as far as we know, never heard these words from the lips of the rich man. Get a job, you bum. Why did he go to the torment of Hades? It's not because of what he did to Lazarus. It's because of what he didn't do. It's because he didn't see Lazarus as his brother. As his brother in Christ. And there's one very interesting part of this story. I don't know if you've noticed it. But in these 13 verses, this little story Jesus tells, the rich man knows Lazarus' name. Did you hear that when we read the... And when he looks up across that unbridgeable gulf between here and there, he says to Abraham, could you send Lazarus down to stick his finger into cool water and cool my raging thirst? How does he know his name? Did he ever have a conversation with him? And notice that now he sees Lazarus, but he sees Lazarus as somebody who exists to meet his needs. I like what Martin Luther King Jr. said about this story, and I want to quote a couple of sentences. King says, don't say the rich man went to hell because he was rich. His wealth was an opportunity to bridge the gulf that separated him from his brother Lazarus. The rich man went to hell because he passed by Lazarus every day, but he never really saw him. He went to hell because he wanted to be a conscientious objector in the war against poverty. And I don't think you can say it in a better way than that. And when I read King, it reminded me of Tony Campolo. And I know some of you have heard Tony Campolo in person. He's in his 80s now, and he's still preaching with that same fire of the Holy Spirit. If you ever go to see Tony, don't sit in the first few rows, you'll get wet. He just gets very excited when he speaks. And Tony said on this occasion, I can clearly remember this in his sermon, he said, I pray every week that the people of my church will get as rich as they can be. I pray that God will give him the best material blessings that can be given. And of course, everybody sat straight up when Campolo said that. He said, because these are people who have signed on with Jesus. They're disciples who were following Jesus in the building of the kingdom. So who better to give the money to than those who are disciples and use it to build the kingdom? And it just changed my mind. So I just want you all to know, I've been praying for you all to get as rich as you can get, and everybody out there too, because who better to know what to do? And every week we sit in the sanctuary or sit on the couch at home and we pray the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And every day God gives it. And because he gives us that bread and more, he says, now you can be my disciple to give the bread to somebody else who needs it. And we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God says, and here you have a part to play in the building of that kingdom. Give somebody something to eat. Work for reformation of the system. Speak up for those who don't have health care. Bring justice to the oppressed. Who better to do that than the disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, we were sharing that story this past week at the personal care home in the South Hills. And when I'm done, I always just say, what do you think? And Norma spoke up. Norma's in a wheelchair. I think she's the longest tenured resident there at the personal care, about 12 years. And Norma said with a smile, she said, you know, I remember growing up at the tail end of the Depression. And back in those days, hobos would come to your house. They'd knock on your door and just ask for something to eat. And she said, I found out later that one of the things the hobos did is if they came to your house, and Norma lived, she grew up in the McKeesport down by the railroad tracks, so a lot of the hobos used to, you know, go on the trains. The hobos would make a mark on your fence post. And that mark, if you saw it there, said, this is a hospitable house. This is somebody who'll give you food. Well, they had one of those marks by the side of their fence. So she said, it wasn't unusual at all for us to be sitting down to dinner and the smells of whatever was cooking. And we weren't rich, she said, by any stretch of the imagination, but we had enough. And she said, somebody would knock at the door. And my mom would go into the kitchen, she'd make up a plate, she'd give it to the hobo, and many thanks, ma'am, and he'd eat. And she said, I will always remember my mother coming back to the table, sitting down and saying, there's always room for one more plate. There's always room for one more plate. Those are the stories of Jesus. I'll be honest with you this morning. I think, like you, that when I think about the stories of Jesus, the ones that I really enjoy are the happy ones, when the sheep is on the shoulder coming home, you know, and when the father hugs the son even though he doesn't deserve it. They give me the warm fuzzies. But I also understand that sometimes the stories that trouble me, that make me uncomfortable, also are good for me, because when you feel uncomfortable, when you feel troubled, you start to squirm a little bit in your seat. And in order to feel better, sometimes the only thing you can do is get up and do something. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you are so liberal with your love and with your gifts. And you have invested us with such responsibility and a privilege too. And we want to say thank you, not just for what you've given us, but for how you've enabled us to be stewards. So bless us with material goods so that as we open our eyes and see who's at our gate, we will be builders of the kingdom again and again and again. In Jesus' name, amen.